I do appreciate the invitation to be here again. I count it a joy and a privilege to come and speak at the Denton Lectures. I know that this particular book is going to be another classic. I have all the books. I have attended all of the lectures and remember the very beginning on 1 Corinthians and a wealth of material contained in the books. And if you do not have a lectureship book, well, go and get one, because you need that. And the good lectureships we appreciate so very much that have done so much good in my estimation. And so to the elders, to Dub and LaVon, to all the members here who make this particular lectureship a possibility, I certainly am grateful, and I know that a multitude of others are as well. Well, the book of Ephesians is a great and wonderful study. This particular book emphasizes the church of our Lord as perhaps no other book does. And in Ephesians 1 in verse number 22, we are reminded that the Apostle Paul said that God put all things in subjection under his feet, speaking of Christ, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. So we know that the church and the body are inseparable, and that he speaks of them in the same vein here. There are thus duties and obligations and responsibilities that are uniquely ours when it comes to the church. Ephesians and Colossians have been called the twin epistles, and I think rightly so, because the book of Ephesians emphasizes the church of Christ and the book of Colossians emphasizes the Christ of the church. Two marvelous books. We also notice some phrases in the book of Ephesians. The word body is used 8 times, and also the phrase in Christ or in the Lord is used 8 times. And then the phrase in Christ is used some 13 times, again emphasizing these duties, responsibilities, and obligations that belong to the one that is a child of God. We turn to the very beginning of the book to find who it is written to. And we find that it was written to the saints that are at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, we need to keep this in mind as we study the book. I believe that we will profit by having done so. Verse number 1, godly duties of Christian parents and children. Well, the debate over this prepositional phrase, in the Lord, is going to continue, and it will not end with this particular address on this occasion. I know that Paul uses the particular Greek word here for children, which usually describes those that are smaller children, although such does not have to be the case. Many believe, however, that these children that Paul is talking about are old enough to have obeyed the gospel. Now, back in Ephesians chapter 5, you know that he talks about husbands and wives and their relationships, and you know that the book was written to the saints at Ephesus. Now, down also in chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, he'll be talking about slaves and masters, and some of these were Christian masters and Christian slaves and their relationships. I think then sandwiched in between here in verses 1 through 4, there's a good probability that he's talking to Christian parents and those children old enough to be Christians. Others see this phrase in the Lord in a different light. With the parents in mind, Barnes suggests that this phrase means, as far as their commandments agree with God and no father. David Lipscomb said that this limits the submission, that is, what can be done in obedience to parents without violating the laws of God. That do, but beyond this, no child would dare go without bringing condemnation upon himself. Well, we know that these things are true, that you cannot go beyond God's limits, and that, of course, parents do not have the right to ask children to do something that God would not have them to do. But is Paul teaching here that children are to be obedient only if their parents are Christians? No, I do not believe he's doing so at all. I believe he is zeroing in on those God-given duties, responsibilities, and obligations that are uniquely Christians because of their obedience to the gospel and to the faith. The emphasis, I think, is on the new relationships that can now be found in Christ Jesus. There's never been a time in history where God intended children to be in charge of the home. And this is just simply not so, and we need to understand that. And certainly children that are members of the body have unique obligations and responsibilities as they seek to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, according to Matthew 5, 13 through 16. We go to Romans 1 and chapter 18. We're going to find that God expected the Gentiles to abide by certain principles that they knew of. They knew of these principles. All mankind should know of some things and not have an excuse for not knowing. And so a specific sin is mentioned on down in Romans 1 about verse 30, which says specifically they were disobedient to parents. So God has always frowned on this. There has never been a time in society where God intended for children to disrespect, disobey, and dishonor their parents. It simply is not right. R.L. Whiteside comments on this, and I'll read at least part of the comment that's in the book. He says, "Not many things break down the morals of our country more quickly and cause more lawlessness than disrespect for parents. If children disrespect parental authority, they will disrespect all authority. If they have no regard for their parents, then they are not likely to have any regard for anything." Now, we know also under the law of Moses, he expected children to be respectful and obedient to their parents. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 18 through 21, if a man had a rebellious son, and if that son would not respect the father and the mother, he was to be carried to the elders. And then, of course, when they said, "This is our rebellious son," all of the men of the city would stone that son to death. This shows how that God would not tolerate disrespect even under the Mosaical age. So it's not a laughing or joking matter, and neither is it to be under the law of Christ. Now, whether Christian parents or non-Christian parents, a parent never has the right to demand that his child drink, smoke, steal, commit fornication, take drugs, or do anything that would be morally wrong, that would be a sin. Neither do parents have any right to forbid their children to obey the gospel or to live the Christian life. All of us recognize, as we study the Bible, that there's a higher principle. There's a higher law. We find that in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than man, and we need to keep this in mind. Barnes, in his commentary, gives four or five examples of why children should honor their parents. I'll forego the first four. You can read them in the book, but I do want to talk a little bit about the fifth. He says it's important because the family government is designed to be an imitation of the government of God. The government of God is what a perfect family government would be, and to accustom a child to be obedient to a parent is designed to be one method of leading him to be obedient unto God. No child that is disobedient to a parent will be obedient to God, and that child that is most obedient to father or mother will most likely become a Christian, an heir of heaven. And so I think these suggestions were given with children in mind who were not members of the body of Christ, but I think that there are principles contained therein that are worthy of imitation even by those who are Christians. The Bible certainly doesn't imply that children who are not Christians do not have to obey their parents. Nowhere do we find this implied or stated in the Bible, but certainly those that are Christians have a special obligation to honor and to obey their parents. What about those children who demand their rights? We hear a lot about this today. We live in a society where that children under age have demanded to be divorced or to be disassociated from their family. And I think it is a mind-boggling commentary on the depths to which this society has plummeted, that we will have legal minds and courts of our land that even entertain such a plea, that you can have an 8 or 9 year old child want to divorce himself and disassociate himself from his God-given family. The Bible certainly doesn't teach this, but we know that the parent nor child has any right that's not been given to them by God. Now, brethren, we can mark this down. No human being ever has the right to do that which is wrong. You just cannot get this from a study of the Scriptures. And it would do us well to remember this. We don't have the right to flaunt God's Word and just treat it any old way, to do with it as we please. We'll be held accountable. Well, the wisdom of the world allows the children to run both the schools and the homes. And common logic tells us someone must be in charge, and God intends that parents be in charge. You know, either the children are to obey the parents, or the parents are to obey the children, and some in our society just can't figure out which it ought to be. But common sense would tell you, the Bible teaches children have an obligation to obey. Why? Simply because God says it's right. Now that settles the matter. When God says something's right, I don't have to study for a year to try to find out why it's right. My obligation is simply to obey, to do what is right because God says do it. Why? Because I love God, I honor Him, I respect Him, I know He is infallible, He knows what's best, I'm His creature. He is Almighty God. So we need to give Him the attention that He deserves. You know, it was not that the sons of Eli were blamed for not restraining Eli, but Eli was blamed for not restraining his sons in 1 Samuel 3:13. And so we find that children are to honor their parents. Verse number 2 of Ephesians chapter 6, if children honor their parents, then they're going to love them and esteem them highly. Honor comes from someone who is grateful for the unselfish things that have been supplied by those who have cared for them when they could not care for themselves. And honor always dictates that children obey in a courteous way with their parents. And so we find that God knows this is best, and knows that it will work for a good relationship. We can know from God's Word also what honor means. Number one, we know that honor does not mean speaking evil of one's parents. Jesus reminded that the scribes and the Pharisees reminded these people that those who dishonored their parents would face the death penalty, even as we've seen under the law of Moses and also in Matthew 15:4. Jesus also mentions that if you honor your parents, you're going to supply their needs when they have needs and when perhaps they cannot help themselves. And the Pharisees and scribes attempted to get around this. Remember, they would say it is korban. They said, well, everything that we have, we've purposed to God, we've given to God, we've promised to God, and therefore they use this as a traditional loophole of theirs to not have to do for their parents those things that they should do. God didn't like this, and He condemned it. He said that it was not wrong. And third, Jesus nowhere teaches that mere lip service constitutes honor. One's heart must agree with his lips in order for it to be as God would have it to be. Well, there's been a great deal said about that first commandment with promise. It is said because if you go to Exodus 20 in verse 6, there is a general commandment that contains a promise. And then you look here in Ephesians chapter 6 and you say, well, how can this be the first commandment with promise since it's the fifth commandment? And here is a commandment that precedes it that has a promise. Most have said the second commandment of the Decalogue contains a general promise, and this fifth commandment contains a specific promise. And that may very well sum it up. It's all I want to say about it. I think instead of wasting precious time arguing over what was the first commandment of God to have a promise attached to it, people would be much better off making use of their time in honoring their parents and doing those things that they know to do. But verse number 3 of Ephesians 6. This is a quotation from Exodus 20:12 and Deuteronomy 5:16. And the promise originally, of course, was for the Jews, but it contains an eternal principle, I believe, that's just as binding now as it was then. There are so many needless tragedies and heartaches that could be avoided if children did those things that God would have them to do, if they would honor their parents and do those things that are godly and right. Disobedient and disrespectful and arrogant children who rebel against their parents are almost certain then to get into trouble, to begin to commit crimes against society and against one another, the type of things, the violence that plagues this particular country in which we live. A wise son is going to hear his father's instructions, according to Proverbs 13:1, and the fear of Jehovah is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor goeth humility, says Proverbs 15:33. Well, verse number 4, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but nurture them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. I believe that God has most definitely given the father a special leadership role in the family. Now, this doesn't mean that the mother has no role whatsoever, no responsibility in regard to the family. She most certainly does, but the father has a special role. Now, we know that all provoking is not bad. Some provoking is, but all provoking is not bad. Hebrews 10 and verse number 24, we're to consider one another and provoke one another unto love and good works. So there is a way in which we are to provoke our children and a way in which we are not to provoke our children. And we are cautioned not to provoke them unto wrath. This means that we're going to treat them in such a way, exercise discipline in such a way, so that they will not be provoked or incited because of just anger. Now, children may get angry with us in one sense of the word because we've laid down guidelines and restrictions, but there is a way to go about it that God has set forth. And the father should always act wisely and calmly in this discipline and have that child's best spiritual interest at heart in doing so. Now, such is certainly easier said than done, and we know that mistakes are made, but nonetheless, God has told us it must be done. I believe the New International Version of the Bible to be a bad choice because it contains so much false doctrine that's been inserted into the text. But occasionally it gets a verse right, does a good job with translating a particular verse, and we can use it for study. It says, fathers, do not exasperate your children to wrath in Ephesians 6 and verse 4. But it says, instead bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. I like that, training and instruction of the Lord. We can understand that. The father, as the trainer, is doing something to the child. And we also know instruction involves that which is said to the child. And so a child needs to be taught what is right. There is teaching to be done. You remember Lois and Eunice, who had a responsibility, of course, and a role in teaching young Timothy. And Paul said, and that from a babe thou hast known the sacred writings, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. How did Timothy know that? It was because of his godly mother and his grandmother. And Timothy's mother and grandmother certainly didn't subscribe to the foolish theory that a child's mind must not be influenced in any way before that child can choose and decide for himself. And we would all be better off if we would follow the example of Lois and Timothy instead of the examples of some of the psychologists and sociologists that exist today. We'd be remiss if we didn't say something about Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way that he will go, and when he's old he will not depart from it. Well, I know one thing. I do not believe this verse teaches once saved, always saved, or the impossibility of apostasy. It simply cannot, because the Bible does not teach this. We know from Galatians 5:4, Hebrews 3:12, and that classic set of verses in 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 through 22, we are free moral agents, and any one of us can choose to do wrong and apostatize. And so just because a child becomes a Christian and a child of God, this does not mean that that child will never do wrong, that he will never depart from the way that he has been taught by his father and mother. But in teaching a child, like Lois and Timothy did, in laying down good instruction and giving biblical teaching to that child, at least he has the opportunity to remember and to reflect on what he's been taught. And if you do not lay the proper foundation to begin with, then all that's left for that child to return to is the quagmire of sinking sand. Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27 remind us of that proper foundation that we are to lay. Well, what about verse number 5 as we deal now with godly duties of Christian slaves and masters? Slavery was an accepted and established practice during New Testament Christianity, or the time that it came into existence. Slavery was certainly in vogue in Rome, and I think if the writers, the inspired writers, had addressed the subject and said, well, it's wrong, you're not to do it, what an uproar that would have caused. They did not address the subject. Of course, the Holy Spirit didn't address the subject. In fact, the Word of God does not condone or condemn slavery as an institution. It simply doesn't do it. The apostles and early Christians neither did encourage the people to revolt against the institution of slavery. But the principles that Christ taught, when put into effect, would soon be the downfall of this institution. Now, the words translated servants in the ASV and the KJV version of the Bible is translated slaves in the NIV and the RSV, and bondservant in the New King James version of the Bible. And though the word can be used in either a voluntary or an involuntary sense, the message from the scriptures remain the same. Christian or slaves are to be obedient to their masters. Now, for Paul to even be discussing this issue at all, it supports the conclusion that the majority of the slaves didn't offer their services in a voluntary manner. Slavery certainly ran rampant during the Roman Empire. You remember that Philemon was a Christian worker with the Apostle Paul, and he had a slave by the name of Onesimus. Onesimus ran away and served Paul for a period of time. During this period of time, Onesimus became a Christian, a child of God, and when this occurred, Paul sent him back home to his rightful owner. And I believe that in the book of Philemon, verse 15, there's some of the most touching words to be found in the Word of God. Listen to what Paul says here. For perhaps he was therefore parted from thee for a season, that thou shouldest have him forever. You see, Christians know that they can be together throughout eternity. Things don't last on this earth. But here was this slave who had ran away, served Paul. Now he's a child of God. Paul sends him back to his rightful owner during this particular period of time, but he warns the owner, perhaps this happened so that you can now have him forever. I think in a spiritual sense. Well, slaves were to obey their masters in a way that would please the Lord. And slaves were not commanded to be anxious over the master's whip or his wrath, but they were charged to show reverence, respect, and awe in serving the Lord and obeying His will. They were to fulfill their duties. They were to serve with singleness of heart, not merely pretending to be obedient, but sincere and committed to the task that was at hand. Now, verse number 6 of Ephesians 6 tells us that work done only because of eye service is work that would not otherwise be done. Neither is the slave to work just to catch his master's eye. You see, many people think that pleasing mankind is all that matters, but we would all be better off if we realized we're to please God. That's really all that does matter, and we'll find that out in the day of judgment. Slaves were to remember that their real owner and employer was God. Now, you need to keep this in mind as we study this subject, and I believe it will be helpful to us. Neither eye service nor lip service would suffice. They were to please God in all that they did. God was watching. We are naked and laid open before the one with whom we have to do. He sees all. He knows all. Verse number 7 says the Christian slave is to continue to sincerely serve his master because such is the Lord's will. They're to give diligent and obedient service because they're doing much more than just serving their masters. They're serving God and they're gaining His approval, and that matters most. Verse number 8 says all Christians labor and serve in this world world, realizing that the reward that matters most doesn't come from their fellow man. There's going to be a day of judgment. The Lord will rightly and justly judge. We need to understand that in our social position, how rich we are, all the things that we've accomplished in this life in a worldly sense, the status that we have attained won't amount to a hill of beans, as the old saying goes, in the day of judgment. But what have we done for the glory of God? Have we done His will? Have we been a faithful Christian? Have we been the salt of the earth and the light of the world? Have we been a good influence that would lead people to Christ and not away from Christ? Well, the Apostle Paul admonished Timothy to always encourage Christian slaves to do their best. 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2. Let as many as are servants under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and the doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them. You see, God knew, the inspired writers knew, some would have believing masters, some would not have believing masters, but they were still obligated to serve and to do their work as unto the Lord. And they were admonished to keep this in mind so that they would not become discouraged and think that all was hopeless and useless just because they had a master that would not treat them in the way that he should. A Christian slave was to be as faithful and obedient to a non-Christian master as he was to a Christian master. Why? Such exalts Christianity. It's going to glorify the Lord's church. And even though some of us may have great difficulty today in accepting the institution of slavery that once existed, there can certainly be no misunderstanding regarding the Lord's will of the duties and obligations of those who were slaves. Titus 2, 9 and 10 continues to give obligations in this area. Verse number 9. The Christian master was obligated to do the same things for his slaves. He was to reciprocate in this area. They have an obligation to God. And so he expected masters to treat the slaves as human beings like that they would want to be treated. And I believe that this concept really led to putting the final nail in the coffin, so to speak, on the institution of slavery. The attitude that prevailed during the Roman Empire went something like this. One writer says that if a slave ran away, he was branded on his forehead with an F. Now, he was a fugitive. He was a runaway slave. He goes on to say, and listen to this, whatever a master does to his slave, undeservedly, in anger, willingly, unwillingly, in forgetfulness, after careful thought, knowingly, unknowingly, is just judgment, justice, and law. Well, you and I would not have wanted to have been a slave back in those days, and we probably don't want to be a slave today. But the Christian master of slaves is now reminded in verse 9 of Ephesians 6 that he too is a servant of God, and that he's going to be accountable. He's to forbear threatening because this is not the thing that he would want done to him. And all that he does is going to be viewed by God in that day as either being acceptable or unacceptable. In the day of judgment, it really will not matter, will it, who was the slave and who was the master. All that will matter is, have we done that in the right manner in which God would have us to do? God is no respecter of persons. How can we make some practical applications, since you may say, well, slavery is a little bit far removed from us today? Well, the Lord knew that by changing the heart of men, slavery would eventually vanish. You really cannot practice the golden rule in good conscience and have slaves. If you wouldn't want to be a slave, then how can you possess slaves, have them in your possession, working for you? The Lord knew that these principles would eventually bring the institution of slavery to an end. So I think there are some lessons that we can learn from this. We know that a Christian is to be the salt of the earth, and he's to be the light of the world, Matthew 5, 13 through 15. And it's necessary in order to be a follower of Christ to do a good work so that the Heavenly Father might be glorified, Matthew 5 and verse number 16. And so we can look at the employee-employer relationship today and apply these same principles that were given to masters and to slaves in Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Now, it is true that most people today have a choice as to where they work, but the mutual obligations of employers and employees remain the same as those for masters and slaves. And because you have a choice, I believe that brings another thing into focus on this particular study, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. A Christian, though, is not going to lie. Paul admonished the brethren at Colossae to lie not to one another. Why? You've put off the old man with all of your doings. And so a Christian employer is not going to lie to his employees, and Christian employees are not going to be deceitful to their employer. A man's word at one point in time was his bond. It should be such today, especially if we are a child of God. You've also heard it said, an honest day's pay for an honest day's work. Well, such is true. But let me say this, and this is the reason I said a few moments ago, most of us have a choice as to where we will work. And because of this, did you know that a Christian is going to give an honest day's work no matter what? Why? Because he is a Christian, and because he has agreed and accepted the job, accepted the employer's terms, and the employer should be able to depend upon a Christian when he can depend upon no one else. Why? Because he's a Christian. So a Christian will accept responsibility for his actions and not attempt to blame everyone else. We live in a society today that wants to accept no responsibility whatsoever for its actions. People want to blame anybody and everybody but themselves. But sometimes it's our fault. And a child of God is going to admit his mistakes, his blunders, and he's not going to try to place the blame, pass the buck, to someone else. But a Christian will also choose to be a good influence for Christ, no matter what happens in this world. A Christian is not going to cave in and succumb to peer pressure. And those that are closest to him, perhaps in this life, he's going to realize, as a child of God, that the only book that some are going to read is his own life. And therefore, he will strive to do the best he can do. Now, let me say this with all the force I can. It does matter whether a Christian drinks, smokes, chews, uses foul language, gambles, participates in sexual immorality. Any of these things that are sinful and wrong, it matters if the Christian does them. Even if the employer is not watching, the Heavenly Father is, and He knows all. And there's no way that we can be the influence that God has demanded that we be. And when we become a child of God, then we automatically incur those duties, responsibilities, and obligations that are now ours that we did not formerly have, and God will hold us accountable for them. Well, what can we say as we conclude these two particular points that we have studied? Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, children and parents. When one obeys the gospel, as we've already mentioned, becomes a Christian, a child of God, he or she contracts duties and responsibilities that are uniquely his. Children have a twofold obligation to their parents. First, they are to obey their parents. God says it's right. Second, they are to honor and respect their parents by giving them the support that they need and to help them when they can no longer help themselves. And fathers are especially accountable for the spiritual leadership in the home. But then we find that all relationships are special in Christ. A Christian employer will be faithful in discharging his duties, and a Christian employee will be just as faithful and kind in discharging his duties to his employer. All Christians must realize that they exist on this earth for one primary purpose: to glorify the Creator. Isaiah 43, verse 7. Wouldn't this solve most of the problems that exist today? And strip one of the pride, the ego, whatever it is that might cause him to do that which is ungodly and right, if we simply grasp this one great truth, that our purpose on earth is to glorify the Creator. And if we fail that, we failed. And there's no way we'll stand in the day of judgment. May we all see that the things that we do in this life are to be done as unto the Lord. Thank you.